good to see you. So, Lord, just pray for your anointing now in Jesus' name, Lord, that you will just equip me to teach the word to your beloved saints. In Jesus' name. Amen. Having got used to doing talks on Zoom, now I've got to go back and get used to doing talks live. And it's quite different, really. I've come to appreciate the ease of Zoom. You know, now I've got to lug my laptop and Bible around and stuff like that. So, but it is great to be back here. This is the final epistle to the churches in Asia that is written about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And it's probably, arguably, the best known. The first one is usually quite well known. That's Ephesus. And the last one, it's primacy and immediacy, isn't it? And Laodicea is infamous as the lukewarm church. And I think it's good to start by saying at the beginning, before we begin to unpack these verses, there are kind of two broad views on how you view the church in Laodicea. The first is that this was a church comprised almost wholly of believers, but many of them had been backslidden and they just lost their fervor for the Lord. The second view is that this was a mixed church, that yes, you definitely had some believers in it, but you also had a lot of people who were what we would call professing Christians. In other words, they named Christ, but they didn't know Christ. They weren't born again. They weren't saved. They weren't illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And I'll come back to that again. I just want to lay that down right at the start. So let's dig into the verses then. Chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, we've looked before in previous ones about the angel, so I'm not going to go into that. There are two views. It literally is an angel, or it is the lead elder, if you like, the leader of the church. Probably the latter, but it is debatable. Anyway, the point is the epistle is written to the whole church. These are just the means of conveying that to the church. Now, how the Lord introduces himself in all the epistles to the churches is important. And everyone has a relevance to what he's about to say and their situation. So it's really important. His first introduction is this. He declares of himself, I am the Amen. In other words, he's the last word on things. He's the sovereign one. He knows the end from the beginning. You need search no further for truth. This is it. What the Lord says is absolute. It will come to pass. And he knows everything. So he wants to grab their attention right away with that. And the next phrase that he uses about himself is the faithful and true witness. The word of the Lord is utterly reliable and trustworthy. And in a world that is awash with lies, that's good news. And that is good news. Now, he uses this phrase to emphasize and guarantee is complete authenticity in all that he says. Because he's going to give them some hard truths. And he wants them to understand that there is nothing in what he says that in any way is warped or twisted. This is the unvarnished truth. He's the faithful witness. He's going to tell you the truth. And the next one is, next phrase is, the beginning of the creation of God. That does not mean that he is the first thing God created. Okay? Jesus Christ was not created. He was begotten. There's a huge difference in those two things. And the Greek makes it clear that he is the planner, the architect. He is before all creation. By him all things exist. He is, in other words, the first cause. That's what it means, the beginning of the creation of God. Before everything that we know now existed, I am. He was there. So moving on then, verse 15 and 16. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The Lord knows their works. It's not about what they say about themselves. It's about who they really are. It's not what they think about themselves. It's about who they really are. This is the truth. And we all delude ourselves, don't we? We all fool ourselves. We all think we're different than what we are. And we all speak different to what we really are. We can get confused. The Lord is never confused. He's never hoodwinked. Never. He sees through you and he sees through me. Absolutely. So here we go. Here's the crunch point, the one that everybody knows. They weren't cold and they weren't hot. They were lukewarm. And by the way, in the Greek, that emphasizes that this is a settled condition. They are not transiting from cold to hot. They're just settled as lukewarm. That's the Trench says that about that. You probably won't have heard about Trench. Don't worry about that. But he's a Greek commentator. Now, we can understand why the Lord would want them hot. We don't have a problem with that. Of course he wants us hot. He wants us on fire. He wants us filled with fervor. Yeah, we can get that. But why would he want them cold? And some people stumble over this. Oh, no, the Lord can't possibly mean that. No, no, it means something else. Why would the Lord want them cold? It's inconceivable that God would want them cold. Inconceivable. Clearly, he means cold in preference to lukewarm, not in preference to hot. So why? Why would he say that? Well, if you've ever done any evangelistic work in this country, you will know from experience that often the hardest people to reach are the people who think they're just fine spiritually. They think they're righteous. They think they've got it sorted out. They've got their spiritual insurance form and it's in the bank. They might go to church. They might do good deeds. Might be part of the round table. They might pick up litter on a Saturday morning off Bognor Beach. They might do all these things and they think that they're okay. No, I'm fine. And you'll know how difficult they are because they're convinced they're okay. So you can't get through to them. It's difficult to convince them of their need of a savior. They've had just enough religion to inoculate them from the truth. Weren't the Pharisees like this? They were convinced of their own righteousness. Here's Jesus doing all these miracles, and the Pharisees are convinced of their own righteousness. That's what religion can do for you. And they would not believe. And this is compounded by the fact that they were materially well off. See, if you're materially well off, you don't really have much to complain about, do you? You're not aware of your need. You're just not. It's difficult to convince somebody with a Mercedes in the drive and a swimming pool in the backyard, that they are in need of a savior. It's difficult to convince them of that because their material prosperity actually puts them off. Whereas if you meet someone who is starving or in need, then they're much more likely to say, yes, I need that. I need that. It's often atheists, actually, who, when born again, make the most on fire Christians, isn't it? I mean, Nicky Gumbel is an example of that. We're running Alpha right now. He was an atheist. I believe C.S. Lewis was an atheist as well, if memory serves me correctly. It's often those people that make the most on fire Christians because They don't pretend that they've got any righteousness. They just, I am who I am. And so you can convince them of their need. Interestingly as well, it's easy perhaps with people who are immoral, prostitutes, sex workers, or a bank robber or whatever, to convince them that they need a savior. They know, they have no illusions. They know that they need Jesus. So you can get through to them. But the people you can't convince are the people who they think they're fine. I'm absolutely okay. And what do we read in verse 16? The Lord will spew them out of his mouth. Now I know that some versions, the New King James, the NIV and some use the word spit. I don't think that is the best translation, actually, because John could have used a different Greek word to the word he uses here, which is rendered in the New King James and the King James spew. He could have used a different word if it had meant spit. So it's unlikely that he means that. I think this is a much more visceral reaction. This comes from the gut rather than just the mouth. And before we deal with this phrase, let me just say that when you read something like this, some Christians immediately get nervous. Oh no, the Lord's going to spew me out of his mouth. What do I do? What do I do? Well, let's not panic about that. Let's move on. Now let's have a look at John chapter 6 verse 37. This is Jesus speaking. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And you can't get more cast out than being vomited out, can you? It's pretty, you know, casting out doesn't come much more graphic than that. So here we have a clear statement that those who come to Jesus will not be cast out. And one of the things you learn when you study the Bible is you don't contradict a plain proposition like this with something that is less clear. So Christians get confused and worried about apparent contradictions in Scripture. We should not. They're there to make us dig deeper. We can have contradictions even in normal speech, can't we? For example, in a conversation, you could get someone who might say, oh, I love watching movies. I just love it. I love those Hollywood blockbusters. I love romantic comedies and all that sort of thing. And in the same conversation, they could say, but I hate going to the cinema. Hate going to the cinema. Now, to us, that's no problem at all. We can understand that immediately because we understand the context. But imagine reading that, if it was written down, imagine reading that 2,000 years later in a completely different language. What have you got to know? You've got to know the time that that statement was made. You've got to know the context of that statement. You've got to understand when videos and CDs and Blu-ray and all the rest of it was made available. There's information that you need to resolve that contradiction. Otherwise you go away and you'd say, well, that's a clear contradiction. Obviously a contradiction. The Bible's a load of rubbish. You know, or this letter's a load of rubbish. It's a contradiction. And that's what people do. They say, oh, it's a contradiction. When there's an apparent contradiction in the Bible, it's always there to make us dig deeper to get more information. This warning is not to individual Christians. This warning is to the church. And it's comparable with the warning given to the church at Ephesus, where the Lord said, I will remove your candlestick. In other words, the witness of the church would die. I don't know why people get so twitched up about that, because we actually see that even nowadays, don't we? We actually see churches come and go. What happens to those individuals? Do they all lose their salvation? No, they just move along to a different church. So what would happen if the Lord actually did spew this church out of his mouth, as it were? Well, the believers would just set up another church. They'd gather together, and the people who don't care, or the people that weren't believers, well, they'd just mosey on anyway and go on watching EastEnders, because it's all the same to them. See? It wouldn't make any difference. So this is about the witness of the church, not about individual salvation. So hopefully I've got that cleared up so we won't panic about this. There's something very interesting background-wise about Laodicea. It makes this even more interesting. Laodicea was situated, it's situated in what is now modern, it was situated in what is now modern day Turkey. He had two close neighbors. One was a place called Hierapolis, and that was famous for hot springs. The other was a place called Colossae, and that was famous for its cold springs. Laodicea was also situated on the river Lycus, and that would dry up in summer. So they had to bring in water from other places. Let me just buzz onto this map very quickly. Okay, as you can see, there's Laodicea, there's Hierapolis behind the balloon, and there's Colossae, and there's the Lycus River in blue that flows through. So that's where it was situated, literally between hot and cold. The Lord knows the end from the beginning. And that's why the amen at the beginning is so important, because there are several things in this epistle to the church at Laodicea that go on to confirm that. And this is one of them. So it got its water from elsewhere. And archaeologists have found an ancient Roman aqueduct. It's somewhat different to the normal aqueduct. And that in that aqueduct, what they found was that it was heavily calcified. And that shows two things. One, that the water was polluted, heavy with minerals. The second is that it was probably warm, because you get much more calcification if the water is hot. Some suggest it was piped in from what is now modern day Dinesli, which is about 5 miles distance. That's a modern town, not an ancient town. But there are hot springs there. They believe they might have piped them in. Now, what would have happened is, if it was hot water, it would come down the pipes and it would cool down. So by the time it got to Laodicea, it would have been lukewarm. Horrible. Nobody likes anything lukewarm. It's like tea that's gone cold or beer that's gone warm, isn't it? You don't like that stuff. It's horrible. You know, you just don't want it. It becomes an emetic. So there's the map again, anyway. So one of the things that we've seen all through this is the way that the Lord arranges things, that the very physical characteristic of the city, the very history of the city, mirrors so often the spiritual life of the church. It's extraordinary when you study these seven churches, just how often that is the case. Now, why does God do that? It's to give us the message he knows the end from the beginning. It's to give us the message that he knows everything, that he's in charge of everything, so that A, we can have peace, and B, we pay attention when he speaks to us. This is to give us peace. Long time on these two verses, aren't we? But they're important verses. Was this a church that had believers that were cooled off, or was it a church that had a lot of professing believers? I think the latter, but I think it's pretty difficult to prove it for definitely one way or another. But there are some clues. Historical records show that the city of Laodicea, by the way, which was a very rich city, had lots and lots of Jews in it. Lots of Jews. In fact, it had so many Jews that at one point, it's actually recorded, it's actually in the histories, I can't remember who recorded it offhand, that the Laodiceans had to introduce exchange controls, because the Jews were earning all this money and they were sending it out of the city. So they introduced exchange controls to stop them doing that. You see, there really is nothing new under the sun. And there's other evidence of lots of Jews being in the city. But there is no evidence that the church was being persecuted. And so that leads you to wonder, had they really compromised? See, if you compromise, you won't be persecuted. If the church says to the world, fine, we just accept all that you want to do and all that you say, you're not going to be persecuted. You're going to be just fine. You'll be as dead as they are. Okay, moving on. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. And there's a hyphen there, so we're going to come on to the rest of this sentence in a moment. You say, maybe they were boasting about this, or perhaps the Lord is revealing what they were thinking in their hearts. The tense in the Greek, the tense literally is, I have become rich. Because you say, I have become rich. And what that conveys is a sense of self-satisfaction. I have arrived. I've made it. I've got my Beamer on the front driveway and my swimming pool in the rear, and I've got this beautiful air-conditioned house with sandalwood furniture and all the rest of it. I'm arrived. I am the bee's knees. They were very wealthy. Material wealth frequently, if not inevitably, leads to pride, doesn't it? And they were proud of the situation they found themselves in. And the other thing is that the other thought that's reflected, I think, in this sentence is this. At least to a degree, we don't need God. We don't need God. Some people call this the curse of blessing. The curse of blessing. I don't know whether you've ever heard that phrase. You see, because humanity is sinful, one of the things it finds difficult to handle is success, prosperity. We find that very difficult to cope with. We see this manifested in the history of Israel. What is the pattern? Well, you start with the point that they are, usually you start with the point that they are in need. They've got trouble. They're crying out to God. Help us. Help us, Lord. God comes along, helps them. And then what happens? Well, they kind of just get used to that. They cool down and all the rest of it. And they begin to forget God. Then they become disobedient, rebellious, completely forgetting God, completely not obeying what he wants. Judgment falls and the cycle begins all over again. And that's called the curse of blessing. Interestingly, there are some American sociologists who identified in America's history that it runs in 80-year cycles, each cycle composed of four 20-year blocks that roughly mirror this kind of pattern. It seems as though we just have a tendency when we get wealthy to forget God and to think it's all our doing. And I think history shows this in the life of the church. I think we can see much the same pattern. It's a sad truth, but I think it is a truth, that the church is always hotter and more fervent under persecution and grows cold when it's rich and comfortable. That's the truth of it. When we're at ease, we can easily set our sights on the world rather than the things which belong to the Lord. That's what happens. A good exercise is to actually write down, without thinking about it too much, what are your present goals in life? What occupies you the most? And see what ones are spiritual and see which ones are material. It's a good way to evaluate where you are and what you're working towards. Where is our mindset? Colossians says in chapter 3, set your mind on things above. Things above. If missiles were raining down on us, like they were raining down on Jerusalem, I bet the prayer meetings would be more full than they are at the moment. It's always the way. See, when things are easy, we just relax. We get lulled into that. They're materially rich, spiritually poor, and their wealth blinded them to their spiritual condition. When the Lord reveals the truth about us, it's a shock, isn't it? But actually, the Lord is being kind. If the Lord speaks truth to you, even though it's hard to bear, he's actually being kind to you. It's actually kindness. Because we can do something about it. And what a contrast between how they viewed themselves, how the Lord viewed them. You know, there are lots of big successful churches around. It's not about how we view them or how they view themselves. It's about what does the Lord think of them? What does the Lord think of them? So when the Lord speaks, it causes repentance. It causes fresh zeal. We get right. I think the most painful revelation to them must have been the fact that they were naked, because nakedness brings shame. You remember the story about the king? Oh, you know, this new fashion, wasn't it? I can't remember the whole story, but I'm sure you do. You know, the king's new fashion, you know, and he walks around naked all day long until finally he walks down the street and a little boy says, the king has got no clothes on. And finally everybody realizes this is what happened. And it's exactly the same principle. It's like, oh, you think you're fine until Jesus reveals to you just how naked you really are. So moving quickly on then, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. First of all, counsel. You notice how the Lord doesn't force them? He doesn't say, you're going to do this. They have free will. He just says, this is what strongly urge. This is my advice from the one who knows everything. If you've got any sense, you take advice from him. How careful we need to be with our choices in life, don't we? You know, how careful we need to be with our choices in life. They were to buy gold. How do you buy gold? Clearly they couldn't buy it with money. What does the scripture say? Faith is more precious than gold. They were to exercise their faith. They were to get to the Lord. And if they didn't know the Lord, they were to come to the Lord. They were to turn to the Lord in prayer and repentance, recognizing their condition and doing something about it. That was what needed to get them walking back in the Spirit again. White garments. What's that? That's the product of the Holy Spirit at work in them. The righteous acts of the saints. That is that which is produced by walking in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and the Lord. Here's another interesting fact that fits into this. Laodicea was known for its glossy black wool. It was famous in the ancient world, the black wool from Laodicea. And here the Lord is saying, white garments. What is he doing? He's making a contrast between the situations. He really does know the end from the beginning. And like Adam and Eve, you see, the Laodicean church had covered itself with its own garments, a garment of material wealth, a garment of self-righteousness, a garment of self-satisfaction. And just like the fig leaves or the leaves that Adam and Eve stitched together, it was not sufficient. They needed Jesus. They needed the Lord. So the last phrase is particularly interesting. I love this stuff. Laodicea was famous throughout the ancient world for producing an eye salve. One commentator says the eye powder of Laodicea was world famous. It was exported in tablet form and the tablets were ground down and applied to the eye. This Phrygian powder was held to be a sovereign remedy for weak and ailing eyes. In the temple of Asclepius in Laodicea, Asclepius, by the way, was the god of healing. And I've covered this before, but if you look at a lot of medical things, you see this kind of sword, you know, with serpents wrapped around it. That's the sign of Asclepius. And it dates way, way back, several thousand years, to this demon, this idol called Asclepius. And in the temple of Asclepius in Laodicea, they were famous for their ophthalmology department. It's extraordinary. We think we're so jolly sophisticated, as if nobody's ever invented the sort of things that we enjoy now. Yeah, they didn't have the technology, but life is much the same. Human beings are remarkably consistent. Really, remarkably consistent in some ways, remarkably inconsistent in others. But society evolves itself in different shapes, and usually they're roughly the same. Isn't this amazing? See, here's this city, famous for treatment for the eyes, and the church was blind. Here's this city, just famous for being rich, and the church is poor. Here's this city between hot water and cold water, and the church is lukewarm. Does the Lord know the end from the beginning? He certainly does. Hallelujah. He knows everything. And history is really his story. Nothing happens by accident. God's got it all in hand. So don't panic. Hallelujah. I don't mean to say we won't have difficult times. It's just that we know the Lord knows and understands it all. Okay, we must move on, I think. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Nobody likes to be rebuked or chastened, do they? But with the Lord, it's always for our own good. God doesn't leave us to our own devices. You wouldn't leave a child, a tiny child, walking towards the edge of a cliff. You'd do something about it. So again, the difference of opinion is he talking to the whole church or is he talking to just a few? Because the phrase, as many as I love, tends to infer distinction rather than an address to the whole. And I know some versions have those whom I love, but as many as I love. See, if I said if I use a sentence, as many as could walk got away to safety, you would read in that an implication that those who couldn't walk didn't. It's an implication there. As many as I love. So were there some then that he didn't love? And again, Christians get all worked up about this. Oh, God loves everybody. Well, hang on. In the Greek, there are three different words for love, as you know. Agape, philia, eros. Some argue there's also another one, storge, but I won't get into all that argument now. But agape is God's love. It's the love he uses for everyone. So in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that's agape. He loves everyone in the world. But here, it's not the word agape, it's the word filio. And filio is friendship love. These are his friends. And that again lends a weight of evidence that the Lord is making a distinction. Of course he wants the whole church to repent, but he's saying, look, if I know you and you know me, I'm going to tell you off, and this is what I'm doing now. So, yeah, it's a point that you can argue, but I think it's very interesting. I think he's specifically speaking here to those who believe in him, because those who don't believe in him need to come and know him. Just one a couple of more points. God does not judge believers. They come under discipline. So chastening is a word that's applied to believers. Believers don't come into judgment. Why? Because Jesus paid the price for all your sins. Jesus was judged for your sins. Therefore, because your sins were laid on him, you are not judged for your sins. But you are chastened because God loves you as a child. You're already judged in Christ Jesus. The unbeliever is not judged already. So therefore, they do come into judgment if they don't believe. I think this church had a lot of professing Christians in it. That's what I believe, but you know, you could argue about it. And I don't think we should be surprised. Many churches in our day fall into this category. You could go around Bognor and you could find probably at least half a dozen churches where if you walked in, there would be a minority that actually were born again and knew Jesus. A minority. A lot of them would not know the Lord. So This is the Lord putting them right, wanting them to come to repentance. We're nearly there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Literally is, I have stood at the door and am knocking. So he's always been there and he is presently knocking. This is a verse that's always used in evangelism, isn't it? And it does have that application. But it's true of Christians too. We can keep the Lord out. We can lock the Lord out of our lives. We can keep him out of that. We don't like to think so, but we can. We can not involve him in our daily life. We can just keep him at arm's distance. If anyone, I think that's amazing. If anyone, and that really is reminiscent of John 3:16. If anyone. And remember, by the way, that the guy who wrote this, John, also wrote the epistle to John and John's gospel. And we'll see why that's important in a little while. I will come in and dine. I love that, don't you? I love that fellowship with the Lord is described as a meal. You don't have a meal with people you don't like. You don't invite people to your home for a meal if you don't like them, do you? You just don't. It's a time of sharing, intimacy, and usually fun and laughter, or it should be. And I love this picture. Remember that Jesus revealed himself in a meal to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Remember that he revealed himself on the shores of Lake Galilee at breakfast after his resurrection. I think the Lord loves to have a meal with us. He loves it. He loves it. I look forward to a meal with my family and friends. Why shouldn't the Lord look forward to it to us? And I love that. That's a picture of fellowship. Let's sit down. Let's eat together. Let's share. Fellowship with the Lord isn't meant to be this kind of cringy, you know, hard work. It should be something wonderful. And I'm sorry, I am running over time. It's difficult, having done it on Zoom, to actually judge quite how long it's going to take in real life. So quickly moving on then. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and I know I've been through this before, but I just want to touch on it one more time. 1 John 5:4-5. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Believing on Jesus here is a reference to saving faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's why the consistency. He's the author of this. He's the author of 1 John, and he's the author of John's Gospel, which talks about, you know, believing on Jesus. If you read through the early chapters of John, he who believes in the Son has life. It's consistent with this. So this is a reference to saving faith. We overcome because we are in the Lord, just as we're not judged because we're in the Lord. When the Lord tells them here that they're naked, he doesn't say dress yourselves, he says come to me. We don't have the resources in ourselves to overcome. We overcome the daily trials of life by reason and virtue of the fact that we are already overcomers in the Lord Jesus. We do not overcome the world by reason of the fact that we overcome daily trials. If you think that's what it means, you don't understand the implications of overcoming the world. All who are born again will sit with him on his throne, it says. I will grant to sit with me on my throne. It's worth noting here that Jesus says, on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Here's a bit of eschatology for you. Jesus is not sitting on his throne at the moment. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. As I overcame with my Father, sat down with my Father on his throne. And yet he says, I will grant you to sit with me on my throne. Oh, that's really interesting. Psalm 110:1, what does it say? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. When that moment comes, when all his enemies are a footstool for his feet, then he sits on his throne and you sit down with him. Hallelujah. And don't get the mental picture of Jesus sitting on a great big throne and all the churches sat next to him. It's not like that at all. That's a literalistic view of this. This is literal. It conveys a real meaning, but that's kind of literalistic. That's not what it means. It means we'll rule and reign with Christ, which is good news, isn't it? Hallelujah. I know we're seated with him in heavenly places right now, but one day we'll be seated really, you know, hallelujah. That should be good news. Should cheer you up. Okay, he who has an ear, anyone who will listen, all of the messages of the seven churches in Asia have relevance to us. At different times and in different ways, we may well find ourselves as a church in need or having to deal with one of these challenges. And perhaps on a wider level, the church in our nation might find the same. Whether we need to rekindle our first love or persevere through persecution, or if we're challenged by ease and material wealth. Each of these messages speak to us. And I think that the day we're living in the West, the Western Church, is facing the Laodicean challenge. We're rich, we're materially well off, we're living comfortably. At the moment, there's not much persecution, but the storm clouds are gathering. The storm clouds are gathering, and we need to be aware of that. Well, thank you, Lord, for this, Lord. I just thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord, and just ask you to bless it to the hearers, Lord, in Jesus' name. And just fill them with the Holy Spirit and encourage them, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for that. Sorry I overran.